I'm really excited about being with you this afternoon. It's always a blessing to be with the Shenandoah congregation. I enjoy this part of the world. I love to come to Austin, San Antonio. Love the hill country. It's always a blessing to be around brethren that I don't get to see very often, especially preacher friends that I've met and known through the years. I just love preaching and preachers. I enjoy being around them, and it's a blessing to be here. I'm so thankful for the invitation to come. And it's my hope and prayer that this lectureship will continue and that as it has done in the past, it will continue to do much good. I'm thankful for your presence. I realize that it's 3:30 and you've already heard a couple of speakers, and around noon you had lunch. So my hope is that sometime before this session you fell asleep and now you're waking up and you're ready to study the scriptures. You know, people don't realize how difficult lectureships can be. I want to make sure it's the right term so it doesn't sound like I'm putting down the effort. It's very tiring, it physically and mentally, and it can wear you out. And I don't want to be the last guy that puts the final punch, you know, to your chin. Hopefully what's said and What we talk about this afternoon will be a blessing to you. We live in an age of great information, don't we? Think about the tools that you have at your disposal. I'm speaking primarily to preachers now, to Bible class teachers. The tools that you have at your disposal that you can use for the purpose of investigation and research to prepare a Bible class or a sermon. I haven't been preaching that long, but when I first started preaching, there was no information highway, there was no internet, there was no World Wide Web, at least that I had access to. And so the few books that I had in my library, that's what I used, or what somebody might loan me to do my research and my investigation into the Word of God as it pertained to preparing sermons and classes. But now it's so interesting how at just the typing of a few buttons, a few keys, you can find almost anything on any subject as you surf the web. A number of years ago, I heard on the Donahue show, there were several entertainers who professed to be born-again Christians. And at one juncture in that show, they began to sing a cappella, Amazing Grace. And Donahue stopped them in mid-stride. I'll never forget it. In the song where we sing that Amazing Grace saved a wretch like me, Donahue stopped the show right there in mid-stride and he said, wait a minute. He said, that's the problem with Christianity. He said, I don't think I'm a wretch. Well, I thought that was a great example of how mankind diminishes their sinfulness, how Donahue was diminishing his own. And I thought, wouldn't it be great to have that exact quote? Typed in a few words, a few sentences, Donahue, Amazing Grace, and there it was. Something that happened 15 years earlier I was able to find. I read recently that they're saying that there will come a time when all of the writings that are in the Library of Congress will be on the net. Think of all that information right at our disposal. But because of all that information, do you ever feel overloaded? You ever feel like there's just so much? Where do I begin? That happens sometimes in preparing sermons and in preparing Bible classes. How much do I read before I actually sit down and put pen to paper? There is an information overload. There's more information today than we can possibly imagine. One spokesman said not too long ago, it seems like everything that's said publicly is recorded. And he said, none of that is worth remembering. I agree with that. It seems like everything that's stated publicly today is recorded, and none of it, or very little of it, is worth remembering. So much being said that matters so little that we can be thankful this afternoon and every day of our lives that God has spoken. God has set forth the proclamation of His existence, the proclamation of His will. And that's worthy of remembrance. If Have your Bibles be turning to the 19th Psalm. That's the Psalm that I've been assigned, the one that was announced a few minutes ago. And truly it is the case that the 19th Psalm is a Psalm of proclamation. It's a Psalm of revelation. We could outline the Psalm this way. Psalm 19 verses 1 to 6. God has revealed himself through creation. Through the created order, God sets forth his proclamation, the witness of, or the testimony of his existence, the witness to his existence. Then verses 7 through 12, God has made himself known. He has revealed himself through inspiration, through the written word. And then we could take the last couple of verses, verses 12 through 14 of Psalm 19, and we could point out that these verses naturally follow the first 11 because they speak to the idea of reflection, contemplation, or examination. So we have creation, verses 1 to 6. Inspiration, verses 7 through 11. Examination, or reflection, or contemplation, verses 12 through 14. Also, as we think about Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, as we consider that God has made himself known through his created order, through creation, we might mark this section as general revelation or God's general proclamation regarding his existence. This is an important section of Scripture because it teaches us that every man, every woman, every child, every boy, every girl, wherever they are amenable and accountable to the God of heaven because he has made himself known. The Bible teaches in Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. Sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. All men everywhere have sinned. All men everywhere are accountable to God. Because of sin, all men everywhere have been separated from him, and all men are accountable to God, and the only way back to God is through Jesus Christ and the gospel. Every man is accountable to God because he has made himself known. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line goes out through the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the Son, who comes forth like a bridegroom from his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man as he runs to the race. Its rising up is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other end. There is nothing hidden from its heat. When you look at those first six verses of Psalm chapter 19, you're reminded of the fact that God has made himself known by the things that he has created. The Bible says, Psalm 15, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You begin to study the debate regarding the existence of God. And as believers in his existence, as believers in his word, we often break down those arguments in several ways. We talk about the ontological argument, which in essence is this. Man can only fathom, can only think of, can only conceive of that which he has experienced. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the image of God, he created man, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Because man is able to comprehend or have some fathoming of God, at some juncture he had to experience him. Since man thinks that God is, God must be. Now, I think there are some difficulties with that argument, but it's an argument nonetheless. Then there is the moral argument. Within every man is a sense of oughtness. What he ought to do and what he ought not to do. You go from one society to the next. You can go to the deepest, darkest jungles of the Amazon or the deepest recesses in the most barren terrain of Africa. Anywhere you find people, you find a standard. You find certain morals that seem to exist everywhere you go. Thou shalt not murder. Seems like every society holds that to be a given truth. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Those various moral principles that we find written in the Decalogue, generally speaking, those matters of right and wrong, there seem to be certain principles that are held by men in every society, every place, whether they have an understanding of the one true God or not. The question is, how did they come to that understanding of a moral oughtness? Because God has written His law in their hearts. It's upon their consciences, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Within every man God has placed eternity, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, a sense of oughtness. And because there is a sense of oughtness, a sense of morality, where does it come from? From whence does it come? It comes from the God of heaven, from which all good things flow. God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8. And so we say because man is generally moral, or at least has some idea of the difference between what's right and what's wrong, that points to God. But as we look at Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, we find the last two major arguments coming into play for the reality of Jehovah. We have the cosmological argument, which we often refer to as the law of cause and effect. Wherever there is an effect, there must have been a cause to bring it into being. Hebrews chapter 3, 4. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. If you were on an island that was supposed to be deserted, and you began to make your way down some path or some trail to a clearing, and there in the midst of that clearing was a beautiful mansion, marble pillars and beautiful steps and gorgeous windows and curtains that you could see, and an ornate doorway, and a mat out front that says, "As for me and my house," right? What would you conclude? This island's not deserted. Somebody's been here because there's a house. And if there's a house, there must have been a cause. And that cause would have been men who would have built that house. The universe as we see it and perceive it and know it is a cause, or is an effect, pardon me. And since there is an effect, the universe, that means there must have been a cause. An uncaused first cause. And that, my friends, the uncaused first cause is God. And so as we think about arguments for his existence, we talk about the cosmological argument. There's an effect. The universe, all things created, there must be a cause. And then the second argument that goes along the lines of Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, as we think of creation, general revelation, is the teleological argument, the law of design. Remember what David said in Psalm 139 and verse 14? He said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." That can be said about the human body with all of its intricacies, and that can also be said about the universe in general. How amazing our world is. I remember studying the Warren Flu debate a number of years ago. It was a requirement in the school of preaching where I attended. And I can remember reading through that book and watching the videos of that debate and just standing back and thinking, this flu guy must not be very good. This guy flu, he must not be very educated along the lines of logic. He must be a terrible opponent. And then I found out that he was one of the best that they had to offer, which told me that the atheist doesn't have much. And I remember Tom Warren in that debate talking about the human hand. How many of you remember that? And he brought it up and he demonstrated to flu again its intricacies, the beauty of its design, how helpful it is, and how much can be accomplished with a human hand. You know, there are prosthetics that are sold today that those who lose a hand, If there's some sort of accident that takes place, though, there are some that are rather amazing. They actually have some that they can control remotely, and it can move and so forth and so on. And when you see a hand like that, what do? You marvel at those who could possibly design it and make it a reality and prescribe it to patients so that they can wear it. And you think, whoever designed that artificial hand must have been something. He must have been a brilliant man. But how many of us would trade our hand, the natural one, for an artificial one? Our natural hands are so far greater than what any man can produce. And we understand, though, with that artificial hand, somebody had to create it because of the design, because of the intricacy of it. But what about our own hands? How can an atheist look at an artificial hand and recognize its deficiencies, understanding that it has a maker, and then look at our universe and say that it just came into existence by accident? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The heavens declare His glory. The firmament shows His handiwork. Everything around us is a constant reminder that God is. The moon and stars by night, God is. The sun by day, God is. In fact, in verses 1 through 6, the psalmist David uses the sun, doesn't he, as a continual testimony to the existence of God, the uncaused first God, the great designer. Every morning the sun comes up. It's faithful to do so. The sun is perfectly positioned 93 million miles from our planet. 12 million degrees Fahrenheit. A little closer, a little farther away, we know what would happen, but it's absolutely perfect. Comes up every morning, sets every evening. And every time it rises, and every time it sets, it cries out to all of humanity, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. General revelation. Several years ago, BJ, you may remember this since we were there, Don, as well, Richard. I remember driving, or actually flying, from Dallas-Fort Worth Airport to Salt Lake City, Utah, to be on a lectureship. And I can remember as we flew over the Rockies, looking out the window of the plane and seeing how small they appeared from 37,000 feet. And I've often thought to myself, that's how small, I suppose, as I try to use my imagination to think on this concept. That just demonstrates how small the created order is to God. Then I remember arriving at the airport and getting in the car to travel to our destination. And there I was in the center of that valley. And I looked around at the majestic Rockies in their brilliance and in their height and in their enormity. And I thought to myself, this is where I stand in comparison to God. He's so great. Everything I see around me is a reminder of who I am, and I'm amazed. Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? Everyone's accountable to God. No one is without excuse. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20? Since the creation of the worlds, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Every day, God says to an unbelieving world, I'm still here. Verses 7 through 12, as great as general revelation is, in order to be saved, we need special revelation. Simply by looking at a sunset, simply by considering the mountains, we can come to an understanding that God is, but we have to have some word from Him. And that word, my friends, is right here in the words of the Bible. As you look at Psalm 1, as you look at Psalm 19, as you begin to look at verses 7 through 12, notice that there are various terms used to describe the Word of God. As you look at verse 7, there's the idea of law. Also, testimonies. Verse 8, statutes, commandments. Verse 9, The fear of the Lord, even that statement is in reference to the habit of the soul who reverences the Word of God. And then judgments, which are true and righteous altogether. And as we think about what the text says about the Word of God, it's perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is true and righteous. As you look at this section, understand that David reminds us some things about the Word of God. Based on verse 7, the Word of God encounters. In other words, when we study the Word of God, God comes face to face with us. And He confronts us where we are. Notice that the text says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The idea there is of one walking down a path and suddenly he realizes he's going the wrong way. And he turns around. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's without fault. It's without error. And it converts the soul. It turns us back the right direction. When you go to the Word of God, honestly, the seed of the kingdom, you allow it to find root in your heart, there's going to be an encounter. You're going to be confronted where you are. And the Word of God is there to turn you around and put you back on the right path. The Word of God encounters. Notice this. As you look at verse 7, the Word of God, not only does it encounter us, but it enables us. What does the Word of God do? It's sure, making wise the simple. I like that. It enables us. If you look at Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. And then the psalmist goes on to say, because of his love for the law of God, you remember? He said, I am wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than my teachers. I have more understanding than the ancients. The Word of God enables us to have the wisdom necessary to serve the living and the true God. A young man with a seventh grade education who knows his Bible is wiser than the academic who's in Harvard somewhere who never opens it. Give me a man who has an eighth grade education whose heart is saturated with the Word of God. He's the man I want to talk to about life. Not the atheist in the university who could care less and only lives for himself and is caught up in secular humanism. He can have it because he's a fool. The Word of God confronts us where we are. It enables us, and it also encourages us. Notice verse 8. Notice he says that the statutes of the Lord are right. Mark it now, rejoicing the heart. When was the last time you received an encouraging word? Maybe you were going through some difficulties. You were facing some problems. Maybe you were down and out, but you went to the Word of God, and what did you find? You found the source of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. It's rejoicing of the heart. You read those great promises. It's impossible for God to lie, the Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20, and Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And as you read His promises, you realized your stead and how wonderful you really have it. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8 and verse 28. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Let your conduct be without covetousness. And remember he goes on to say in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. Oh, the promises in this book. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I remember the night my father was dying, and I was by his bedside, the only one there. That psalm comforted my heart like none other. And I can remember my dad couldn't hear a thing as far as I know. And I remember leaning over him and talking to him about Luke 16 and how Lazarus died and the angels took him away. Encouragement from the Word of God. It encourages us. You look at what the psalmist says about the special revelation we need. What he says about the Word of God. It enlightens. Notice the Word of God, he says, the statutes of the Lord, the law, the commandments, he says they are pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 8. Reminds me of Ephesians 1 and verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. That's a beautiful Old Testament picture. It's like being in a dark room and suddenly a light goes on. Have you ever studied the Scriptures? And suddenly you realize something, there was some truth that had always been there, but suddenly it struck you with some force. It was like being in a dark room and the light comes on. I get it. I understand it. That's for me. That's meant for me. I needed that. It enlightens. It exposes. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 19. By them, your servant is warned, and in keeping them is great delight. You know, sometimes people say Christianity is for the miserable. You would think that Jesus came and said, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it in a sorry way or something. But he said we may have it more abundantly. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. Remember what Moses said regarding the commandments of God? Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13. He said, for your good. And you find that statement strewn throughout the Old Testament in regard to the words of God. It's for our delight. But notice, by them your servant is warned. We're able to know what's right and wrong, right? Sin is exposed. The light comes on in the dark place. And suddenly we're able to see what's pleasing to God and what's not pleasing to God. It's the Word that allows us to know. Without it, we wouldn't know, would we? There'd be no way. It exposes. And it also exposes our own hearts. Again, we're talking about confrontation. Notice in verse 12, he says, who can understand his errors? I like this. He says, cleanse me from secret faults. Who can understand his errors? Doesn't the Bible say that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. In James chapter 1, remember there's that beautiful picture at the end of the chapter showing the Word of God to be like a mirror of the soul. Again, it helps us to see who we are. Who can understand his errors? And then notice in verse 13, he says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. You know what a presumptuous sin is, don't you? When you know you shouldn't do something and you go ahead and do it anyway. Notice David doesn't say, forgive me for these sins, although God certainly forgives. He says, keep me back from them. Then I shall be blameless. Then I shall be innocent from great transgression. Let not these sins have dominion over me. Here's the idea of examination. The Word of God is so pivotal because we can take it. Hebrews chapter 4, it's quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and is a discerner the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word, as Johnny Ramsey would say, cuts coming and going for saint and sinner alike. How many times have you come to the Word of God and suddenly the spotlight was on your life and on your sin and you said like David did, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Forgive me of my iniquity. Examination. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you be disqualified or reprobate? Galatians 6:4 says, let each one examine his own work. 3 John 8, look to yourselves. Remember Haggai, chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. The people should have already rebuilt the temple that had been torn down, but rather they had taken the materials and built their own paneled houses, and they were earning wages to put them in a bag full of holes. In verse 5 and verse 7 of the book of Haggai, the prophet said, consider your ways. Well, how can I do that? How can I consider my own ways and look to myself and examine my own work and so forth? It's right here. It's been said that either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. God's Word exposes the sin in our lives, and sometimes we may not like the message. We're like the man who smoked, and he heard so much, he read so much about the evils of smoking that he quit reading the newspaper. You think about that for a minute. Sometimes we don't like the message, but it's for our good. And the longer we stay away from it, the worse we hurt ourselves. Examine yourselves. And I love the last verse, don't you? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock or my strength, my redeemer. How can the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be acceptable to God? God's word eradicates. The more you fill your mind with the word of God, the more you eradicate those thoughts, those ideas, those concepts that shouldn't be there. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The more we meditate on this, the more we think on God's things, and the more those evil matters and evil things are removed from our minds. Garbage in, garbage out. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it. For out of it springs the issues of life. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. No wonder the psalmist would say, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Why? So that his words and his thoughts, his meditation, might be acceptable to God. As you look at Psalm 19, it's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? In it, we're reminded of God's proclamation or revelation through the created order. There's not a day that goes by you can't walk outside and know that God is. As we look at Psalm 19, we're reminded of inspiration, the Word of God that lives and abides forever, 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. And this Word is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among all them that are sanctified, Acts 20 and verse 32. This book contains the gospel, which is God's power unto salvation. For the message of the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. And it's through this word I can prosper. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall fail miserably. No. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. That's God's inspiration. And when we practice proper reflection and examination and contemplation, we take those truths, not simply being a hearer, but a doer of the word, we find ourselves transformed, conformed into the image of God's dear Son, Romans 8. Verse 29, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork.